Thank you, John and Barbara. We're back in Colossians chapter 1. You have an outline in your bulletin to follow on as we continue on, but we're just doing three verses tonight, Colossians 1, 21 through 23. The subject here in these verses is reconciliation. Let me read them to you. Colossians 1, 21. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We'll stop there and come back and go on from there next time. I thought today, being Memorial Day, Armistice Day, that I would read you something. That is, if it's okay with Tim, that I don't steal any of your announcement time. I want to read this this statement about Armistice Day, because I thought, well, it's kind of unique that we fall in a passage on here on Sunday night on being made right with God, being reconciled with God on a day when two enemies were reconciled to one another, which is the way the Bible presents reconciliation. Armistice Day is commemorated every year on November 11th to mark the armistice signed between the Allies of World War I and Germany at Compiègne, I'm sure I don't pronounce that right, France, for the cessation of hostilities on the Western Front of World War I, which took effect at 11 o'clock in the morning, the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 1918. An American artillery gun from the 11th Field Artillery Regiment named Calamity Jane fired a single shot at this time, exactly at that time, known as the closing shot of the war. The armistice initially expired after a period of 36 days. A formal peace agreement was reached at the Treaty of Versailles 1 year after that. So I thought, you know, an armistice by definition, in a dictionary definition, is a suspension of hostilities by agreement between two sides. And I thought, you know, we're talking about reconciliation in the scripture tonight. As Paul points out to the Colossians, you were reconciled. You are reconciled. Well, there is a suspension of hostilities between you and God if you have been reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our reconciliation with God is one-sided and yet two-sided. Our reconciliation with God is one-sided in this sense that we needed to be reconciled to him. He didn't need to be reconciled to us. So it's not that we were both wrong, that we were both doing the wrong thing and we finally made up with one another. We were the wrong ones. We were the ones that had sinned and fallen away from his fellowship. And so we needed to be reconciled to him. Yet, at the same time, it's one-sided because he took the initiative. He reached out to us. He gave his only begotten son for us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't reach out to him. And thirdly, it's one-sided in that he paid the price, not us. All of the expenses are paid. The price was paid for this reconciliation, but not by us at all. All, of course, by him. So in that sense, our reconciliation with God, our armistice with God, is one-sided. It is two-sided only in this sense, that when God puts out his hand to shake, you have to put out your hand too. When God offers you a free gift, you have to at least receive it. You can't pay for it. You can't work for it. But you do have to receive it. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believed on his name. But nonetheless, when we do that, we are reconciled, because he has provided everything and given us everything that we needed. Another way to look at reconciliation in the Bible is that there is a ledger, and our ledger was full of sins, counted against us on our ledger, so that we were in the red, not in the black. And that ledger needed to be cleaned, and the Lord then wiped it clean. He reconciled the ledger, so to speak. More seen in the word justification. All of these things were against us, but now our ledger is justified. Now we are clean and innocent before him. We owe nothing to him because his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, paid it all for us. So in that sense, we are reconciled as well. We might say that because we still live in this flesh, we have one more debt to pay, however, and that is death itself. We can't escape that debt that we owe because we are Adam's children, because God said to Adam, you will die, and so will all of your children if you do this. And so we have that last debt to pay, and yet, as far as our eternal soul goes, we are just as if we've never sinned. Before him, who we are forgiven in him. So as we come to Colossians here, as some commentators have said, the book takes a little practical turn here. As a matter of fact, even in the older version that I'm reading, there is a period after verse 20, but it's the only period here. And from there to the end of the chapter, There's no more period, but there's a stop here kind of naturally, as we have talked about doctrinal things up to this point, and we've talked about who Jesus is and what he has done and why he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he's the head of the body, the church, and so forth. But now Paul stops, and he says in verse 21, and you, kind of pointing the finger, first of all, at the Colossians, you people, and he had not met them before, but you, I want you to know, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have been reconciled to him. So there's a personal application that Paul is making here. And of course, when he says you, we can put ourselves in that place too, can't we? And he's saying to us, to you, you hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh. So, again, you who know the Lord, I outlined these three verses, as you see in your bulletin, this way. First of all, a statement about what we were or who we were in verse 21, and then what we are now being reconciled to him, and what we become all through our life. So first of all, in verse 21, here is what we were. You that were sometime alienated. You know, that doesn't mean that once in a while you were good and once in a while you were bad. Sometime. What that means is back then, in that old life, the way that you were before, that old man is dead and gone. You sometime, at one time, meaning one time in the past, you were like this. And so he goes on. You were alienated and you were enemies. So two things he points out here that we were when we were lost, before we knew Christ as Savior. First of all, we were alienated. Do you see in that word the word alien? That word comes up in various different ways in our New Testament. Here we translate it alienated. But remember Ephesians 2:12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then in Ephesians 4:18, having your understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. That's who we were. Alienated, blind, ignorant of the things of God. Of course, that doesn't mean that people are stupid. It doesn't mean that people are not smart creatures. People are brilliant, and God made them that way. And yet, in all of that, God says, but you're ignorant of your knowledge of God. You're ignorant of who I am and what you could become if you knew the Lord as Savior. Aliens and strangers. And again, at that time, we were alienated from God. It was our fault. It's kind of interesting, isn't it, that then when we get saved, we are alienated from the world. We were in the world, alienated from God. We get saved, and now we're on God's side, alienated from the world. And now we're strangers from them and from the world. And they wonder what happened to us. But we were alienated. And as Paul points out to the Ephesians here, that means that you were without God in the world. That is a dangerous place to be for a person, with eternity facing him and no way of having your soul saved, and you are alienated from the only one who can save you. That is a terrible thing. But Jesus came, and Jesus brought you back to God. Secondly, we were enemies, just plain enemies of God. Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And so we were enemies, but now we're reconciled to him by his Son. And notice then that the verse says, enemies in your mind and by wicked works. Enemies in your mind. The way you thought. The way you thought about God. The way you thought about Christians and Christianity and the Bible and all of that kind of talk and everything. In your minds you were alienated and an enemy in him. So Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is an enemy or at enmity with God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So the lost mind can't be anything but an enemy with God. And by wicked works, by evil works. Do something with me here and go with me over to Titus, which is to your right, three or four books, just past Thessalonians and Timothy, and then to Titus. And in chapter 1, at the end of this chapter in Titus, notice that it says, unto the pure, all things are pure. That's a funny statement in itself, because it doesn't mean that if you're saved and you're a Christian, don't worry about anything you do, everything is pure for you. There's no more sin. No, that's not what it means. I think it means something like, you evaluate everything purely. A believer has a proper perspective, and a believer can look at everything and evaluate it the right way. It may be something that is bad, he stays away from it. It may be something perfectly acceptable, he accepts it. Unto the pure, all things are pure. But notice this, unto them that are defiled and unbelieving, that is who we're talking about in Colossians, is nothing pure. Even their mind and conscience is defiled. And not only that, they profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Isn't that what we're seeing in our verse? That they were enemies in your mind by wicked works. You know, one of the worst things that happens is when someone claims to be a believer who is not a believer, and then their life shows nothing but wicked works, what detriment that does to our gospel and to our faith. It's a terrible thing. It's called hypocrisy, of course. And that's what Titus is pointing out here. So, Paul says to the Colossians, but you I have confidence in. I know that you were sometimes like this, but you're not now. You know, a lost person has no concept of this. A person that doesn't know the gospel and doesn't know Christ as Savior always thinks they're a pretty good person. You know, and God, if there is a God, he'll be happy with me. He'll be happy to have me whenever I die and come that way. I think it's always funny. I think I have heard the word, I've heard the song Amazing Grace sung, I know at least two times, maybe three times, by lost people this week, whether that's at a memorial service, a funeral, or whatever. It's the world's favorite gospel song. But I always notice that when they get to that part where John Newton writes, "Who saved a wretch like me," you can't quite make out the words. You know, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You know, and you never know quite what they're saying at that point. John Newton knew what he meant. He was a wretch, a worm as such a worm as I, and he meant it. And that's exactly what he believed. And so that's what Paul is saying here. That's who we were in our minds. We were wretches. We were alienated, and we were enemies. Now, notice in the verse that I stop there because, again, as the verse picks up, "yet now hath he reconciled," that isn't the end of the sentence, of course, nor the end of the thought. So really, maybe the verse break should have been after the word "works," because the thought then is, "yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you," you have to go back to the beginning of 21, "you, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight." So if the first thought is what we were back then when we were lost, now he's saying, here's what you are now. Here's what you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You, first of all, are reconciled, right? And of course, that's the whole subject of our passage. You are reconciled in the Lord's flesh, and then you are, if I can use the word, perfected in his sight. You're reconciled in his flesh and in his death, but you are then made these other things, these perfect things, in his sight. Let me remind you of 2 Corinthians 5, that great chapter that talks about reconciliation. It says, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." So our argument was against God. Our war was against God. How is God going to make an armistice with us? How is God going to make this peace with enemies? He does it by sending his Son. And his Son comes and does all the things that are necessary to bring us back to God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and then hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation." To it, or that is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and then hath committed to us the word of reconciliation. So what do we do when we take the gospel or we witness to somebody or we try to give out the good news? We are basically trying to get them to shake hands with God. God has reached out his hand to them and said, "Come this way, I'll take you." But they're sitting there saying, "No, I'm not going to do that." And we're trying to say, "You can, you can. God will save you. You can come back to him." Reconciled them. "And you hath been reconciled in the body of his flesh." Of course, we know what that means. We took the Lord's Supper a couple weeks ago, and we talked about this very thing. Let me remind you of Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." And let me tell you, you couldn't have entered into the holy place without the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a veil there that parted you from God. But now that veil is gone and you can enter in by the blood of Jesus, "by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. The very flesh of the Son of God was the veil that was torn apart so that we had access into the Holy of Holies. We wouldn't have salvation if Jesus hadn't become flesh. Remember how Paul was combating the Gnostic errors and the false teachers of his time that said that God could not become flesh at all. God could not be part of humanity or he would be contaminated. And Paul is saying, not so. He became flesh. He became a man, a sinless man. And he did it for us. So you are reconciled to God by the body of his flesh, and it's through death. The way that flesh was torn for us, the way it was made available to us, is by shedding the blood and by dying, by giving up the life. It wasn't enough just for Jesus to live. He had to die for us. That's why he did live. That's why he took upon him flesh and blood. And so Romans 5:10 again, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son and saved by his life. So, first of all, we are reconciled. The payment is paid, the life is given, and folks, it must be done. It had to be done. I always think when I think about these things how terrible it is that the false religions of the world and the cults of the world have no atonement in them. There is no way to be saved. All you can do is die and hope for the best. That's what another religion is. That's what a cult then turns Jesus into something other than a savior. Something other than God in the flesh who died for you and rose from the grave for you. And so world religions that have millions upon millions of people in them have no way to be saved, have no way to be reconciled to God. You just die and take your chances and hope for the best. Christianity is up front. Christianity tells you this is how you can be reconciled with God, through his son, because of his death, burial, and resurrection, which is the gospel. And so we are reconciled, number one. And I say, secondly, we are perfected. And I think that's what he is saying then in the second part of verse 22. To present you, he did this to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. This word present is the same word in Romans 12 where it says we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. The same kind of thought. And so we are holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. I might suggest this from these three words. I thought about this and I think maybe this is right. Number, there is kind of a positional sanctification, a progressive sanctification, and a future sanctification in those words. Number one, you are holy. He has made you holy because he reconciled you. And so positionally, you belong to him. Positionally, you are saved, you are forgiven. You are holy, of course, through the blood of Jesus Christ. But secondly, you need to be unblameable. You need to live your Christian life. You need to do it without blame, as Paul often said to Timothy. And then future, when you stand before the Lord someday, you will be unreprovable, which means without reproach. In that future time, we will be perfect before him. And so in his sight, we are accepted in the beloved. We are perfect in him. At the same time, we are working at it. We are working at our sanctification. We still sin. We make mistakes. God forgives us. We go on. We do better. All of that is still happening. And yet, we're guaranteed that if we died this instant, we would stand before him and not be judged for our sins. Isn't that a great thing? All of that together in one thing, because we're reconciled together with him. And so I say we're reconciled and we're perfected. That's who we are. Now, verse 23 doesn't change that a whole lot. As we go on to the third and last point, am I okay for time, Tim? I'm all right. Don't want to finish too soon. What we become, verse 23. What we become. I hope I worded that right. There is a big word at the beginning of verse 23, and that's the word if. Because in this context, that's a big word. What does it mean? It means that we're okay, we're reconciled, we're perfected before Him. If we do certain things, and if we don't, sorry, it's all off. There are a lot of people who take it that way. Some people take it that if you don't do the things mentioned in verse 23, you lose your salvation. You don't have it anymore. But is that what Paul means? And of course, if that is what he means, then he contradicts himself in 100 other places in the New Testament too. There are some people who believe that you may not make the rapture if you don't do the things that are mentioned in verse 23. You may be saved, but you know, only the really good people will go at the first rapture. You might be able to go later. There's a partial rapture theory from verses like this. You may not make the first rapture. You could make the second one, maybe the third one, if you do these things. But here's a couple little details about this. Number one, this in the New Testament and in the language it was written in, there are three ways to use interrogatives, that is, questions. And this is called a first-class conditional sentence, which means Paul is assuming this to be true. Paul is assuming that these things are true of the Colossians. And so he is confident that they will continue grounded and settled, and they will not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's confident in them that that is true. But let me say this also, that a non-Christian will never be able to do these things. A hypocrite, someone who says they are saved and they're really not, they will not be able to do verse 23. They will say that they are reconciled. They will say that they are holy before Him, but they will not continue in the faith forever. They will not stay where they are. They will be moved away. You know people like that. You agonize over them, but yet that is the case, isn't it? So we know that lost people cannot persevere, as the doctrine is. But Christians will and will not. And this is a unique thing in the New Testament. Christians will persevere. We will make it to the end, but we will go up and down to get there. Our growth in the Lord is not a straight line. Our growth in the Lord is an up and down and up and down and up and down, but we keep getting higher as we go up and down and up and down. And so the fact is that though we are reconciled and though we know Him as Savior, it is possible for us to lose our grounding. It's possible for us to be moved away. But the New Testament teaches that we'll be brought back. The lost person will not. He'll fall away and he'll stay that way. But a Christian can't stay there. And a Christian will sin. We still have sin in our lives. We confess those sins, things are made right. But if we continue on in those sins and they get worse and they get deeper, then we get farther away from the Lord. A Christian can do that. We know that he can or she can, until they come back to God and seek that forgiveness. So it's an interesting doctrine in the Word of God that that is so. And here's something that goes along with that. We all have a judgment to go to after we die. You ever think about that? This is the whole duty of man, Solomon said. Fear God and keep His commandments, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be bad. Now, Christian, you will not be judged for your sin. God will never hold your sin against you. but you will be evaluated for how you ran the race and how you lived your Christian life. And so we have a Bema seat to go to. Lost people have a white throne judgment with God sitting on the throne, an angry God, a God that will cast them into an eternal separation in a lake of fire. That is a terrible judgment. But a believer will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And a believer will stand there and be evaluated for how we did. Can we be moved away? Yes, we can, but not permanently. And we cannot be cast down. Though we stumble, the Lord upholds us with the right hand of his righteousness. So, we have here, then, two analogies that are given to us in verse 23. One is a firm foundation, and the other, I think I would call a moored ship, M-O-O-R-E-D, a ship that is moored to the dock and cannot be moved away, because that word is used of a ship on the ocean and so forth. So we are presented before him holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight if we continue in the faith, grounded and settled. First of all, there's a firm foundation, and it is in our faith, and we should remain there and not be moved away. Look at verse chapter 2 and verse 7 in Colossians, or verse 6, first of all. As you therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now let me ask you, would Paul have said that if it were impossible not to walk with him? No, he has to say that because he knows you may not. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Do it, Paul says, like the Nike commercial. Just do it, because you may not if you're not careful. And so there is a foundation, and we are built on it. And that foundation, of course, even the Bible says, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, right? We know that that is true, grounded and settled. As a matter of fact, let me read it to you in Ephesians 2. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we have a firm foundation, and then secondly, we have this analogy that can be used of a ship. Notice, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. Picture a large ship that comes into the dock, and they throw out those lines, and they tie that ship down to the dock, right? So it won't be moved away with the currents and the tide and the water that comes in and out. Don't be moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have. Not that we can be lost. We can't be lost, but don't be moved away. Stay close. So you have this same word in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Don't be moved away. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. There's always these warnings, always these admonitions for us. And then he adds a statement at the end of that, when he says, don't be moved away from the gospel. But he will say about the gospel, which you have heard, evidently it came to Colossae, and was preached to every creature which is under heaven. And Paul says, I'm one of those ministers. Well, that's an interesting statement. Was it by the time that Colossians was written, perhaps in the 60 AD or so, the gospel preached to every creature under heaven? How do we take that? Well, I think we, of course, have to take it in the known world, in the world in which they lived. But Paul went everywhere preaching. everywhere he went, he didn't want anybody's blood on his hands. And all of the apostles did this, and all of the disciples did this, so that they could say by the end of their lifetime, we did the Great Commission in our lifetime. We preached the gospel to every creature. Isn't that amazing? And I think to myself, they didn't do it with the internet. They didn't do it with radio or TV. They didn't do it with airplanes, so flying back and forth. They didn't have all the advantages that we have today, and yet they did more than we do. They could make a statement like that by the end of their life. And I think that the difference is not in methodology, but the difference is in power. The difference is in the way they preached and the power of the Holy Spirit that was upon them. That's where we are so lacking in our age. Oh, we have the methodologies. We have the technologies. We have all that would help us do it, and I'm for every one of them. But without the power of God, what does the gospel do? It does not reach into all the world. As a matter of fact, we're losing those in our own backyard. And so he preached the gospel to every creature, and he says, about that kind of gospel, I am made a minister by the Lord. And by the way, that's the word deacon, diakonos. That's the word, I'm a servant. And you know what? That applies to every one of us, not just the officers of the church and not just the ministers of the church. All of us are called servants. All of us are called deacons in that sense. We're all servants to this gospel, and we need to be doing it. So let me give you six thoughts to end with after we've thought about that passage. Number one, here are six facts you should know. You are not the person, number one, you are not the person you used to be. This passage tells us when you got saved, that old man is gone, that old person that you were. You are not the person you used to be before you got saved. Number two, you no longer stand under judgment for sin. So your sin is forgiven. And when you stand before the Lord, he will not say, well, you've got some sin here in your life as a Christian, so sorry, I can't let you into heaven. Your sin will not be judged. If you didn't know Christ as your Savior, one sin would send you to hell forever. But you know him, and you'll not be judged for your sin. Number three, Christians can and do sin and move away from the person they really are. Can I say it like that? You can become somebody you're not because you are in Christ. You are a Christian. And yet in your Christian life, you can act non-Christianly. You can act like a non-Christian. And that should not be, but it's possible, and it can happen. So number four, I say, you cannot lose your salvation. You know that, don't you? You cannot lose it. And praise God, when we sin as believers, we can go right to the Lord and confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. It's a wonderful thing. Number five, you can lose reward as a Christian. That's what the Bema Seat is about. That's what these encouragements are about. And that is, live your life to glorify the Lord. Live your life for him so that when you do stand before him, you have the reward that you can have, and you don't lose those rewards. You're not saved by the skin of your teeth, as the man in 1 Corinthians 5 was. So we'll be evaluated. Don't lose that reward. And so lastly, number six, Paul's admonition is for you to be steadfast and live the life that you really are. You really are a Christian. You really are a believer in Jesus Christ. Live like that. Be that person. Be the person that God saved. And that's what this passage is telling us to do. It's telling us to live like that. Be the reconciled person that you are. Don't be that old person that you were before you got saved. Even though you could drift back into some of those sins, don't do it. and live as a reconciled person ought to live. And I hope that you will. Stand now with me if you will. And as we stand and we think about these things, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and we'll sing a song. Let's pray together. Father, we have talked about practical admonitions to our lives, but they're also difficult. And we read these words in your book, and we would like it if we just never sinned anymore, and that was it. We didn't have to fight these things any longer. But we know that's not so. But Father, we also know that we are saved, and we're saved eternally. We're reconciled to you. We're standing here coming to you in prayer, and you are hearing us and accepting us through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice. We are glad. We praise you for that. And at the same time, Father, we come before you humbly as believers, knowing that day by day we confess our sins to you, and day by day we try to live those things that you have directed us in the way to live. And so, Father, help us tonight to see that clearly. Help us to have the determination, the will, the want to live like the person you saved us to be. And help us, Father, then to be holy and unreproachable in your sight and in the world's sight too. So help us with these things, and as we sing, speak to our hearts in the way that each of us needs. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.